The novelist W. Somerset Maugham said, "Death is a very dull and dreary affair, and my advice to you is to have nothing whatsoever to do with it." We all wish we could have nothing whatsoever to do with death, I'm sure. We'd rather not think about it. We'd rather not talk about it. We tend to put it off from us. In light of that, it may seem odd to you that Winston Churchill, the great British statesman, actually planned his own funeral. He picked the hymns, he picked the liturgy, the Anglican liturgy, and at his direction, he had a bugler who was to be stationed high in the dome of the great St. Paul's Cathedral, where they would hold the service, who, at the appropriate time, would blow taps on his bugle, the sign that day is done. But then came the most dramatic turn. Churchill directed that as soon as taps was over, he had another bugler stationed on the other side of the dome, and he was instructed to blow reveille. It's time to get up. It's time to get up. It's time to get up in the morning. If you've ever been in the military and heard that blaring over the loudspeaker early in the morning to get out of bed. Now, I don't know if Winston Churchill was truly a believer in Jesus Christ or not, but certainly by following taps with reveille, he proclaimed a great truth, and that is that death is not the final note in history. That there will be, as they say down south, that great getting up morning when Jesus Christ will return and the dead in Christ will rise and we all will be clothed with those resurrection bodies to be with Him. And when a loved one dies, there is, of course, always a time of sorrow and of mourning. But for the believer, there is that great hope, that hope of reveille, that Jesus Christ is coming and the last trump will sound and we will be raised up to be reunited with them and with Him. Our text that we read shares with us the story of the death and the burial of Jacob, and it's the longest death narrative in the book of Genesis, longer than Abraham's or Isaac's or any of the other great figures we have followed through the story. In fact, apart from Jesus Christ, it's probably the longest death narrative in the whole Bible, telling of someone's deathbed and then their death and burial. Probably Moses' reason for sharing it at such length was to, at the end of the book of Genesis, to renew that promise of God, the covenant promise that the land of Canaan was given to the descendants of Abraham. And so as Jacob is buried, he gives instructions. He does not want to die and be buried in a tomb in Egypt, but he wants to be carried back to the land of Canaan that God has promised. And so when he died, Joseph grieved over his father, as we would expect. But there's also that note of hope as they carry him back to the land. And it's the hope of the promises of God to his people in the face of death. And from this account of this funeral and death and funeral, we can learn that though we as Christians may grieve at the death of a loved one, we can have great hope as we exercise faith in the promises of God. There are many Christians, or at least some, who think that somehow it's not spiritual to grieve when you lose someone who is close to you. They reason, I guess, that Christ has defeated death, that the loved one is in heaven, and so therefore we should be joyful. But in my opinion, they deny what the Bible clearly teaches, that grief is a normal process for even the believer. I once did a funeral for a young widow in her 30s who had lost her husband to cancer, and a couple years later I had to do her own funeral as she died of cancer. But as I was consoling her after the service and she was weeping, her former pastor, who lived in another community she had moved from, came bubbling up to her with a smile on his face and said, "Well, praise the Lord, Scott's in glory now." And I just was grieved, and I thought, how insensitive to this poor woman's sorrow, to the grief that God wants her to process. God gave us tear ducts for a reason, and that's the time to let them flow. But he was denying that. But here we see that Joseph was a godly man. He had walked with the Lord, and certainly his father's death was not a shock or a surprise, something that hit him out of the blue. He was 147 years old. He knew he was in frail health. And yet when his father died, he breaks down weeping, and he kisses his father, and then he observes these 70 days of mourning plus seven more days when they come into the land of Canaan. And there's not a word in the text to indicate that his grief was excessive. Now, grief can be excessive. We've probably all known people who just refuse to stop grieving and move on with life. And as we'll see in a moment, there's a time at which we have to do that. But the Bible teaches, as I said, that emotion and grief is something God has given us, and it needs to be released at a time of loss. Even the Lord Jesus, knowing that he would raise Lazarus from the dead, wept at the tomb there with Mary and Martha and entered into their grief. Even God the Holy Spirit can experience grief, because Scripture says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed unto the day of redemption." I think that one of the hardest commands ever given to anyone in all of history is recorded in the book of Ezekiel, when God says to him without warning, "I'm going to take the delight of your eyes." That's what God calls his wife, which shows that Ezekiel loved his wife. God says, "I'm going to take her, and I don't want you to mourn. I don't want you to show any sign of grief. And when the nation asks you, then you give them my message that I want to deliver." And Ezekiel, by God's grace, was able to obey that difficult command. But clearly, that was a hard command, because that was an exception. That is not the normal response in a time of loss. It is normal to grieve and to weep. We grieve because death is our enemy. Death is not a natural part of life, as many who do not know God try to have us believe. You know, well, it's just the normal cycle, and we have to accept it peacefully and all of that. That is humanistic. The Bible says death is the enemy that came in through the curse that God pronounced on our sin. I think that's hinted at here in the text in verse 10 and verse 11. When it says that they came to the threshing floor of Atad, and that means thorn bush, the place where the grain was to be threshed out for sustenance of life is somewhat ironically called the threshing floor of the thorn bush. And it's a flashback to chapter 3 when God cursed the earth and he said, "It will bring forth thorns and thistles now." And here at the end of the book, we see the sad commentary of death coming into the human race. We've seen it throughout Genesis. You'll recall that in Genesis chapter 5, that history of those patriarchs who lived, many of them close to a millennium, and yet it said, "And he died, and he died, and he died." And that refrain goes through Genesis. And so here, Jacob the patriarch dies. George Bernard Shaw, the infidel playwright, pungently noted, "The statistics on death are quite impressive. One out of one people die." And it's true, isn't it? Now, you say, well, if death is our enemy, then how come the Bible says Christ conquered death through his death on the cross and his resurrection? And if death is our enemy, why does the Bible say that Christ abolished death and brought life and light and immortality to light through the gospel? Or doesn't death enter us into the presence of Christ? And so why do we grieve, and why is it our enemy? Well, Christ conquered death in his resurrection, but it's clear that the victory is not going to be final until he comes again and we receive resurrection bodies and we're raised up to be with him forever and ever. The Bible never teaches that Christ abolished death in his first coming in the sense of cessation of death, like the Christian Science cult teaches, but rather it means he broke its power. He took the sting away, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. And it is in Revelation, toward the end of the book, chapter 21, when the Apostle John there says, "He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, And there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. He's talking about the new heavens and the new earth, which is promised there on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And until then, death is a painful reminder that we as humans are under the curse of God because of sin. And yes, death ushers the loved one into the presence of Jesus. The Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There's no soul sleep. We're instantly in his presence. But that doesn't help those of us who are left behind, does it? And we grieve because our loved ones are taken away from us, and we won't see them again until we are with the Lord. Joseph here lived another 54 years after Jacob's death, and he would never be able to talk to his father again. And I'm sure that there was many a time when he thought, oh, I wish I could talk to Dad about this problem or this situation. I am thankful for the telephone. When I've got a situation, I can still call my dad and say, Dad, this is going on, and I'd like to bounce it off you and get your opinion. And I value his wisdom and always will, and certainly will miss him if he is taken before I go or before the Lord comes back. But death makes that separation, and so there's loneliness and there's the emptiness there. I remember talking to a man in my church in California who had lost his wife rather suddenly after 55 years of marriage, and he told me how he would sit there in the evening and begin to talk to her in her chair where she always sat, and then he'd look over and realize she's gone. And there's just no way after 55 years to fix that, you know. There's going to be an empty place in his life because of that loss. Dr. Haddon Robinson wrote a little booklet called Grief, and in it he states that there are three stages in the grieving process. The first is the crisis stage, which lasts up through the funeral, and it's during this stage that the person just feels shock and numbness. And that's true even if you expect the death. Often people will say, I can't believe that he's gone. It just, you know, seems, it shocks us, and we don't know quite how to feel. And crying is a very healthy thing during this time. And if you want to help someone grieve during this time, the most important thing you can do is just go and be with them. Don't say a lot. Job's comforters did well the first 7 days. They went and sat and didn't say a word. When they opened their mouth, they got into trouble. And just go, be with them, touch them, listen, pray. You can gently instill hope, but this isn't the time to share verses and that too much. Or you can communicate to them, you know, if you were just trusting God, you wouldn't feel this way. And that's not true. You can trust God and you still feel that way. You still feel lonely and empty and so on. A funeral service or memorial service is a helpful part of the grieving process for family and friends. It brings it to a sense of closure where you can sort of shut the chapter, as it were, on that part of life. And we talk about funerals being a place where we pay our respects for the one who died. Really, we're paying our respects to the ones who live, aren't we? Because the one who died is gone and with the Lord. We're there because we care about the people who are still living, and we want to share our sorrow and grief with them. And this great funeral company that went up from Egypt to Canaan here wasn't for Jacob's benefit. It was for Joseph's benefit. They mourned 70 days. Well, 72 days was the length of mourning for a pharaoh. And so the 70 days of mourning shows that the Egyptians honored Joseph, whose father had died, and that he was highly regarded. Joseph, it says, had his father embalmed according to the custom of the Egyptians, perhaps partly by custom, partly because he had to take a long journey with his father. He couldn't lay him in the ground immediately. And so you might say that Joseph's daddy became a mummy at that point. See if any of you out there are awake. But that's what happened. He became mummified. They made him into a mummy. You ever seen a mummy? It's really fascinating to look at that body and think that person lived on this earth several thousand years ago. You wonder what life was like for them and so on. Well, Jacob became a mummy. that brings up the whole subject of, well, what is the proper form of burial? People will raise questions, is cremation okay for a believer? You embalm and so on. I don't think the Bible ever prescribes it. The most common thing was simply to put the person into a tomb rather quickly because they did not embalm usually, and shut the tomb up. And many times, as in the case here, the family relatives were added to the tomb as they passed away. As for cremation, some Bible teachers have a problem with it. As I've thought it through, I've thought, well, Jesus can resurrect a cremated body just as easily as he can resurrect one that was buried or one that was blown out of the sky in an airplane crash or anything else. It's going to be a miracle when he puts it all together and gives us a resurrection body. So I don't know that it matters as far as the resurrection goes. The main thing that matters is, how does the family feel about it? And you want to do what's appropriate for the family. There is a point, I think, for having a grave site where you can go and mourn the loss of a loved one and think about them and their life. In my opinion, putting flowers on a grave is kind of pointless. People will say, well, I want it to look nice for them. They're not there. I'm sorry. They are with the Lord. Their body is laid there. And by the way, they don't have a nice view from the cemetery. You know, people will talk about that. And these are pagan things that creep into Christian burial. They are with the Lord. Their soul is with the Lord. We are just interring the body until the resurrection time. But there can be a benefit in going to someone's gravesite, remembering them, weeping, thinking of their life, and so on. So a family has to decide. As far as the cost of a funeral, my counsel is be moderate. I'm bothered when people spend thousands of dollars on an expensive casket and funeral and flowers and all of the stuff that sometimes you wonder, is it pride or is it guilt or what? I think you can do it modestly and still be appropriate and honor the deceased person. Now, I know people vary in their means, and Joseph here was wealthy, and certainly this moving of the whole caravan up there costs some money. But you should do what is right within your family means, but also you need to consider wherever you're at two biblical principles. One is stewardship, and the other is witness or testimony. And you know, if the deceased person has been faithful to the Lord, then they want their life to be a witness. What better time than the funeral to make a statement by perhaps saying, we just, rather than flowers, would wish you gave the money to this particular Christian mission or work. And that's what the deceased person would have wanted because they are concerned about the gospel. And that way, the gospel goes out in their death as well as in their life. And to me, that is appropriate. Now, there's freedom in the Lord on all these things, so I'm not speaking here with chapter and verse authority or something, but you do need to consider stewardship and testimony as you think about the funeral of a loved one. The second stage after the crisis is over is the crucible stage, which goes from the funeral to anywhere 12 weeks or more, but it's most intense in the first 6 weeks because everybody that has come for the funeral leaves and goes home, and the mourning person is left alone with their grief and their loss. And during this time, they need to work through in their own mind the fact that the dead person will not be returning to them. They need to begin working on establishing a new life, and yet they're still kind of numb from the loss. The poet Edna St. Vincent Millay expresses this well in her poem Lament, which goes, life must go on, and the dead be forgotten. Life must go on, though good men die. Anne, eat your breakfast. Dan, take your medicine. Life must go on. I forget just why. And it's kind of the feelings that you can have at a time like that, where you're trying to get back into the routine, and yet you're still kind of stunned by the loss. It's not uncommon, by the way, for a person to have periodic bouts of tears and depression 2-3 years from the loss of someone who you expected to die. And, of course, when a death is sudden and unexpected, even longer. You won't open wounds if you ask a person about the departed one or how they're doing in missing that person. Sometimes when you're around them, you don't want to bring it up. You're afraid, oh, you know, that'll open up the wound. No, it'll probably just let the water out of the dam, so to speak, that's building up, and they'll appreciate the fact that you asked. So it's good to just ask how they're doing and maybe talk about the one who has departed with them and so on. The final stage that a person needs to come to is what Dr. Robinson calls the construction stage, where a person puts together a new life without the person who is gone and moves on ahead into the future. That's implied in verse 14 when it says, after Joseph had buried his father, he returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. They went back to their jobs, to their families and homes, and life moved on. And at this stage, a person accepts reality and is ready to go on with what God has given him or her to do with the rest of his life. So as Christians, it is proper to grieve. But as the Apostle Paul says, we don't grieve as those who have no hope. In Christ, we always have hope. And so though we grieve, we have hope by faith in the promises of God. Jacob in verse 29 of chapter 49 mentions that he's about to be gathered to his people. And while some liberals would say, well, that's just a euphemism, meaning he's going to go to the family burial plot, I fail to see that. It seems to me that wouldn't have been a great hope to Jacob, and he's saying it here as hope for his future. He means he is going to be reunited with the souls of Abraham and Isaac, his forefathers, and it's a statement of the resurrection, which is our hope. Two thoughts about our hope in Christ. The first is, to experience it, we need to exercise faith in the promises of God. That's how hope comes home to us. The author of Hebrews makes that point when he says, by faith, all of these greats of the faith died without receiving the promises, but they died in hope, because they trusted in God and in his promise. And you see that here. God had promised the land of Canaan to Jacob, and he's dying. He doesn't have the land of Canaan except for one little dinky burial plot. That's all he owned. But as he goes out, he says, in effect, I don't want to be buried. He could have been buried in a pyramid in Egypt with Joseph's position. He says, I don't want that. I want to go to the land God has promised to our fathers, as a statement of his faith in the future, in what God had promised. And God had promised to make him a great nation, and yet he's just got his 12 sons gathered around him, a bunch of shepherds. But by faith, he blessed those sons and said, God will make you into a great nation. And in fact, of course, God did keep his promises. Now, maybe you've wondered at times of doubt and thought, well, how do we know that there really is life after death in heaven? And how do we know that our loved ones really are with the Lord, and that when we die, we'll be with him, and that it's not just sort of wishful thinking? Well, the Apostle Paul deals with that very question in 1 Corinthians 15, the great chapter on the resurrection, where he argues that our resurrection in the future is guaranteed because Jesus Christ was raised. And we know that Jesus Christ was raised, he said, because there is terrific evidence to prove it. Many, many witnesses whose lives were transformed as they saw the risen Christ, though they at first doubted. Over 500 at one time in one place saw Christ risen. And Paul says, if Christ isn't risen, then go be a hedonist. Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow you die. But Christ is risen, he says, and therefore we should be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because your hope in the Lord is not in vain. And so it is that historical bodily resurrection of Jesus, witnessed by many, many witnesses and many evidences, that is the anchor of our hope, that we can say, yes, Jesus was risen. Yes, that means he is coming. Yes, his promise is true. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul argues that it is the resurrection of Jesus that gives us hope that our loved ones who have died are with him. and that when He comes, we will be reunited not just with Him, but with them as well, because they are there with Him. Now, even though we have that solid evidence, we still have to exercise faith, don't we? And in those moments of doubt, we have to go back to the gospel records, because we haven't been beyond the grave and seen it. Jesus has, though. And He said, I came from the Father, I go back to the Father, I will come again. And either His words are a lie or it is truth. And we know from all of the fulfilled prophecies and from the evidences in Scripture, that is a sure and certain hope. So we can have faith in the promise of God that gives us hope in the loss of a loved one or as we face even our own death. The second thing, though, about our hope is, not only is it for us, but we need to extend hope to those without hope in a time of death. And I believe that a funeral should be a time when the good news of Jesus Christ is proclaimed loud and clear to those who are present, many of whom do not know the Savior. No doubt the Egyptians here and the Canaanites as well observed this funeral party, but especially the Egyptians were probably wondering, why does Joseph's father want to give up a nice, beautiful tomb up here in Egypt and go to that barren land of Canaan and be buried in a cave? And I have a hunch that on the trip somewhere, Joseph told him. James Boyce, in his commentary, observes, if Joseph had not expressed grief over the death of his beloved father, the Egyptians would have concluded merely that he had not cared for him, that perhaps he was even glad to have the old man out of the way. If he had expressed nothing but grief, the Egyptians may have concluded that the hope of an afterlife by these Semitic people was no better than their own dark hopes, and may even have been inferior to theirs. And I agree with Dr. Boyce, who goes on and argues that surely on this caravan trip, Joseph used it to tell them the hope that they had in the living God and why his father wanted to be buried there because of the promise of God. And you know, again, a funeral is a great opportunity for that. Now, as a pastor, the hardest ones for me to do, to be honest, are where you have a pretty good hunch the person who died was not a believer. That's a hard one to give hope. And you have to be sensitive, but on the other hand, you have to be bold. And I never pull punches at a funeral. I am accountable before God for the souls of those people there, in a sense, to share the good news of Christ. And they are there because someone died and they're thinking about death. What an opportunity to talk to them. But if you attend a funeral, you too can be a part of the witness to family and loved ones. Yes, be sensitive, but don't hesitate to be bold in the Lord to tell them of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was at a funeral for my mother's, he was actually her cousin, but he was raised in their family. He was orphaned and was more like a brother. And he had been a pretty wild liver, but he came to faith in Christ, genuine conversion. He was baptized before he died. He was only 55 when he died. And his ex-wife was at the funeral, and I was talking to her, and she was kind of a New Ager type, and she said some comment, and I said, well, you know, it's great to know that Dick is with Jesus because he trusted him. And she said, well, it's good to have things like that to believe in, isn't it? And I said, no, I said, it's not good just to have things like that to believe in. I said, that is the truth, and it is the only truth. And I wouldn't let her off the hook. I just nailed her, and she kind of, you know, gulped and moved away. But I wasn't going to let her get away with this general baloney about, you know, nice to have something to believe in. I wanted her to know the truth. I read a story about Joseph Bailey, who I heard speak once. He's a godly man. He's with the Lord now. And he was a man who was shaped by trials. He had lost 3 of his 7 children in death at various times. And yet held on to his faith in Christ, and a real godly man. And he tells about the day after his 5-year-old died and they buried him. He died of leukemia. And the day after the funeral, Bailey went to thank the doctor who had helped them so much in their son's illness. And he was sitting in the reception room and waiting to see the doctor, and the receptionist beckoned him over. And he thought she was going to say he could see the doctor, but she said,
that woman over there and that little boy who's playing on the floor, he's got the same problem your son had, and that's his mother. So Mr. Bailey went over and he sat down next to the woman, and they were far enough away from the little boy that he could talk. And he said, it's hard bringing him in here every 2 weeks for these tests, isn't it? He wasn't asking the question. He was making a statement. Hard. She was silent for a moment and then said, I die every time. And now he's beginning to sense that something's wrong, and her voice trailed off. It's good to know, isn't it? Bailey spoke very slowly, and he was choosing his words with unusual care. It's good to know that even though the medical outlook is hopeless, we can have hope for our children in such a situation. We can be sure that after our child dies, he'll be completely removed from all sickness and suffering and everything like that, and will be completely well and happy. If only I could believe that, the woman replied, but I don't. When he dies, I'll just have to cover him up with dirt and forget I ever had him. She turned back to watching her little boy push a toy car on the floor. I'm glad I don't feel that way. Bailey didn't want to say that, but he felt compelled to bear witness there. Why? This time the woman didn't even turn toward him, but she kept watching her child play on the floor. Because we covered our little boy with dirt yesterday afternoon, Bailey said, and I'm here to thank the doctor for what he did for us. You look like a rational person. Bailey was glad she didn't say, I'm sorry. She was looking straight at him now, and she said, how can you possibly believe that the death of a man or of a little boy is any different than the death of an animal? She was unusually candid about the hopelessness of a world without Christ, and I'm sure that though the story ended there, Bailey, knowing him, went on to tell her how you can believe and have hope that because Jesus Christ is risen, all who believe in him have hope beyond the grave through faith in him. Years ago, the phone rang and I answered it, and someone said, Father Cole? And I said, well, I am a father and my name is Cole, but I said, I got a hunch I'm not the guy you're looking for. And I probed, and sure enough, they were looking for the Catholic priest. And I said, well, you can find him. And I gave a number. And the guy said, well, you're a minister or a priest or whatever, aren't you? And I said, well, I'm the pastor of, and I named the church. And he said, yeah, that's good enough. That's good enough. And, you know, he just wants somebody official. And I guess his father had been a nominal Catholic who probably hadn't been in church since his marriage. And he had died, and he wanted me to do the funeral. And so I arranged and had him and his sister and his sister's husband came over to my office to talk to me about this funeral. And after we had spoken for a while, I wanted to witness to them. And so I said, you know, at a time like this, a time of loss, if I were you, I would want to know what the Bible says about how a person can be sure of heaven. Would you like to know what the Bible teaches about that? And they said, yes. So I proceeded to begin sharing the gospel with them. Well, not very far into it, they got really upset with me, and they said, are you saying our dad is in hell? Now, I hadn't mentioned their father, and I hadn't mentioned hell, as far as I remember. I had mentioned heaven and how a person who believes in Christ goes to heaven. I hadn't said a word about the father, hadn't said a word about anything like that. Well, I got them calmed down, and I said, you know, I didn't know your father, and I don't know anything about your father and what he believed or didn't believe, and none of us know what transpired between him and God in his final moments or in all of his life, so I can't pronounce judgment on your father, but I was just telling you what the Bible says about how a person in the face of death can know that they have eternal life, and I thought you'd want to know that important information. Well, I went ahead and finished our time, and then at the funeral, they got up, locked arms, and did the eulogy for their dad, who, again, I didn't know, and apparently from the eulogy, he was a guy who loved to go into the bars and buy around for everyone and drink till they were good and soused, and he was a guy who loved to go in the supermarket and flirt with all the checkers who were young and pretty and all that, and so they shared all that, and then I got up and preached the gospel. So it was a little bit of a strange funeral, you might say, but you know, the most important thing I can share with anyone here this morning is how can you know that beyond death you have the hope of eternal life? Because you may be sitting here young and healthy this morning, and that's the furthest thing from your mind. You're thinking, well, that'll be in 50, 60, 70, 80 years. You don't know that. It could be tomorrow, couldn't it? None of us is guaranteed of life beyond this very second. And you would think, in light of how tenuous life is, hanging by a thread as it were, that people would be driven to say, I need to make sure about life after death. Who can tell me? Well, only one person can tell you, and that's Jesus Christ, because he's been there. And he said, as I've mentioned, I came forth from the Father, I'm going back to the Father, and I'm telling you that I am the only way to the Father. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You know, a lot of people think, well, God is loving and God is good, and I'm a pretty good person. I mean, yeah, I got my faults, but I'm pretty good, and surely when I die, it's all going to go okay. That's a false hope, according to Jesus. Jesus spoke more about not only heaven, but about hell than almost anyone else in the Bible. Have you ever thought about that? And he taught that there are two ways you can go, and that certainly not most people, in terms of just all the good folks in the world, are going to heaven. In fact, he taught very plainly the opposite. He said, narrow is the way, few who find it. He made it clear that it is not the healthy who need the physician, but those who are sick. And one of the main stumbling blocks to us coming to faith in Christ is we won't recognize our own condition, that we're needy, that we are sinners, and that sin will keep us from the presence of God and his glorious righteousness. I understand there's a tombstone at a cemetery in Indiana that's over 100 years old, and it reads, "Pause, stranger, when you pass me by, as you now are, or as you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be. So prepare for death and follow me." And somebody passing by scratched this reply on the tombstone, "To follow you, I'm not content until I know which way you went." There are two ways to go. And it isn't going to be automatic. The Bible says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It says there is salvation in no other name under heaven than the name of Jesus, for there is no other name given among men by which you must be saved. And it says that we must repent and trust in Jesus Christ if we want to have that eternal life. The good news, though, is no matter how great your sins, no matter how many they may have been, the instant you trust Christ, he promises, as he did the thief on the cross, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." And you can have the assurance of knowing that you are his and that you will be with him forever in heaven, not because of works of righteousness you've done, but because of his free gift, because he died on the cross in your place. Either your sins this morning are on you, and you will face the judgment of God, or they are on Jesus Christ because you've trusted him. And that's the invitation as we pray. Will you trust in Jesus and have that hope of eternal life? Let's bow before him. Right where you're at, if you don't know for sure that Christ is your Savior, that's the greatest need you face. You may say, no, I need this, I need that. No, you need Christ. You may starve to death, but if you don't have Christ, you'll face the condemnation of God. You may die of a disease, and you think, well, that's my first need, is to get well. No, you need Christ. Christ offers his death as sufficient payment for your sin if you will trust him, if you will take that free gift. The Bible says we are saved, which means delivered from God's judgment, by God's unmerited favor through faith. It's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. God offers you the gift, and he just simply wants you by faith to receive it. It sounds simple, and it is. So simple that many stumble over it, but it humbles all our pride because we can't boast in it. If you want to receive Christ in your heart, you can say, Lord Jesus, I need your forgiveness. I need what you did for me on the cross. I want the hope of eternal life because I know I'm mortal. And when that day comes, I want to know for sure that it will go well with me because you are my Savior. Father, I pray you would draw to yourself people who don't know you. If there are believers here who are hurting and grieving over the loss of loved ones, I pray you would give them hope in your great promise that we would be messengers of your hope to those around us in darkness. For Jesus' sake, amen.